You know, you may be wondering why on today of all days, being Mother's Day, I decided to teach something called a call to war. Well, about 4 a.m. this morning, it dawned on me today was Mother's Day. So, divine providence. That being said, I want to begin with a question, and as I always do, what would you be willing to do for those you love? Your brother, your sister, right? If you don't have a sibling, whoever it is in life that you hold dearest, what would you do to protect them, to keep them out of harm's way? How far are you willing to go? You know, there's an epidemic that currently plagues the rank and file of the evangelical church. And it is a battle tactic of Satan. Turn with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. This tactic of Satan is to pervert the truth of God in our minds and entice us toward some other ideology, right? Some other religion, some psychology, some naturalism that perverts his word. And it's most clearly seen here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Moses recounts in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruits of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." This is the record of the first attack of the enemy, the first time he declared war against humanity. And he did so by supplanting the truth of God. Right, with that fruit hanging there in front of Eve, he lied to her to appeal to her reason, to entice her with her innocent appetite for food. And since that time, humanity has been vacillating between the truth of God and the lies of Satan. As soon as man is confronted with the truth, the enemy comes along and snatches it away and replaces it with something else that distracts us. Something that appeals to our sinful appetite, something that's new, that's shiny, that shifts our eyes away from gospel truth. This is what our Lord teaches us in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. Turn there with me, if you will. Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 3, Jesus, giving the parable of the sower, he says, "And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying," speaking of Jesus, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up." He then explains this parable to his disciples further down in verse 18 and 19. He says, "Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road." Friends, you and I are in this battle. We are witnessing the proliferation of false teaching and godless ideology sweep across our nation. It comes in all shapes and sizes. I heard recently on the news of Wiley ISD school. They started handing out Qurans to these elementary kids for free, right? These young, malleable minds. Some of these attacks even come in the form of things like legalism, right? Things that boast of a credible lineage like Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, but secretly they infuse works into the gospel. Others are more blatant in their attention. Think of the LGBTQ movement or liberal Christianity, which replaces the just and holy God of the universe with some jolly old grandfather that just wants you to be happy in life. I could go on. These ideologies that assault the truth of God, they're endless. And if you look around at these thousands, these millions of different options to live your life, and you begin to be confused by which one is right, well, that's exactly what the enemy wants. He wants you looking out across this vast sea of ideology. But don't be fooled. There's no buffet line of equally credible options. Each one of these ideologies represents a scheme of Satan, a lie to pervert the truth, to shove that fruit into your face, to entice you to take it. You might be thinking, this is kind of a bummer, Connor. You know, do we really have to be so concerned that Satan's going to tempt us to deny Christ? Yes and no. If you're here this morning and you've gone by dabbling in faith, living off of the faith of your family or your friends, then you are the most in danger. Jesus says to you, you know, you hear the word of the kingdom, but it falls on the roadside and the enemy comes and it picks it up and he takes it away. You'll be easily convinced that some other religion, some other ideology can persuade you to salvation, persuade you to live your life in a different way. But good news, guys, if you're in Christ tonight, you're a child of God, you have been placed into the fellowship of Christ. And there is nothing, no perverse ideology that will be able to tempt you away from Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:38, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Right, that's fantastic news. Right, that means that nothing can tempt you from Christ. But what does that mean for us? If you're in Christ this morning, that means that you have been enlisted into the army of heaven, that you are a soldier of Christ, that you stand for truth, and though you cannot be shaken, it is your duty to fight for those around you. So returning to that first question, what would you do for your brother and your sister? For the one sitting right next to you, are you confident that they know Christ? Are you confident that they're saved? An evangelist once said, his name was Billy Sunday, he once said, "When I get to heaven, there's going to be three surprises. The first surprise is, I'll see some I never expected to see. Secondly, I will miss some that I expected to see. And thirdly, the greatest surprise of all is that I will be there." The fact of the matter is, friends, we don't know people's hearts. You don't know their relationship with Christ, not definitively. So we fight for the truth. We fight for the souls of those we love. In our passage this morning, Paul teaches us on how to wage spiritual warfare for this purpose. The theme of our passage, waging spiritual warfare. So perhaps you're willing to contend for those around you and you just don't know how. You don't know where to begin. You don't know how to equip yourself to teach your brothers and your sisters, your friends, your loved ones. Well, how can you effectively wage war? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, Paul models four steps in preparing for war. Four steps in preparing for war. Look with me to our text. In verse 1, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete." The first step to take in preparation is to be gentle when possible. Gentle when possible. Paul says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ." You might think, what a strange thing to say in war. Up to this point, you got to consider Corinth, the city of Corinth, the church there, has received three letters from Paul. Believe it or not, 2 Corinthians is actually the fourth letter. And not only that, he's actually visited them three times, or at least he will by the end of his life. You know, perhaps some of you ladies sitting here this morning, you like to babysit. All right, that's your thing. And, you know, bless your heart, I'm not built for that. But you like to babysit, and you have those kids that you watch, and they're just the most obedient, the most responsible. I mean, you're confident if I leave that, not that you would, but if I leave the house and it's just the kids, I know this kid is going to cook and clean and take care of everybody else. That's just who they are, right? For Paul, that was Philippi. They continued in obedience even in his absence in chapter 2, verse 12. And he even says they brought him such joy that in chapter 4, verse 1, Philippians, he says, he calls them my joy and my crown. Oh, that's nice, right? Corinth was not that. All right, for Paul, it seemed like every time he turned his back, they were getting into some trouble. They were like those kids you babysit, where as soon as you turn your back, they're down there on the floor prying off that plastic cover on the outlet. Right? They're raiding the pantry. They're terrorizing the cat. But to our knowledge, no other church in Scripture recorded received so many letters and so many visitations from Paul. They required direct oversight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, it showed that the first letter to the Corinthians, which is not in Scripture, it is not canonical, was given to them to teach them not to associate with the sexually immoral. The second letter was 1 Corinthians itself, necessitated by this infighting in the church and confusion about doctrine and marriage and purity. The third letter, then, is the most scathing of all. It's known as the severe letter. We don't have that one either. It wasn't canonical, wasn't inspired, but it was written between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And it was for the purpose of drawing everybody in the church to repentance. It's recorded in 2 Corinthians 2, 3, and 4, this letter of tears, Paul calls it. It's like he's crying as he's writing this letter. Why? Because the church in Corinth, his children in the faith, had begun adopting a false ideology, a false teaching, a false gospel. And so he writes to them to repent. And now at this point, Paul knows many of them have repented, but he writes this section in 2 Corinthians to call the remaining rebellion to repent. He says, now. Right, shifting his tone in the text. For the first 9 chapters, he's been gentle, he's been gracious, but now he's going to shift that focus and he's going to speak to the rebellious. But not before he shows compassion one last time. He says, I myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's incredible. I mean, Paul could have flexed his muscle here. He could have said, I, Paul, one of the chosen apostles of Christ Jesus, appointed by God. But he doesn't. He doesn't. Instead, he says, it's me. It's Paul. It's the same Paul who prayed with you. The same Paul who wept with you. He conveys the same manner he had in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You know, in writing this, Paul, he was recounting that first experience he had at Corinth. He had just been beaten and bloodied in Philippi and run out of Thessalonica and scoffed at in Athens. And when he feared and trembled, it wasn't because he was coming to Corinth fearing man. It was because he saw the wickedness of the city. And he feared because of the judgment of God that would come upon the city if they didn't repent. So in our passage, Paul's not referring to his own authority or status to compel his readers to repent. Instead, he's showing compassion, telling them it's me, it's Paul, a friend, a brother, pleading with you to turn from your ways. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that preaching is essentially just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And that is Paul's demeanor here. I'm a sinner. I was saved by grace, and I am pleading with you to find such grace. And in doing so, he uses two words to identify this humility. He uses meekness, first of all. And this word, it means a willingness to endure poor treatment. Right? Keep in mind, these false teachers, they were still around Corinth, and they were slandering Paul so that they could malign the true gospel. And what Paul's saying is, he says, I don't care about myself. I'm not doing this for myself. I don't care that they malign me. Secondly, he says, gentleness. This Greek word for gentleness, when used in the context of an authority figure, it really means leniency. Paul's saying, I am an apostle that comes with a certain authority, but I am not exercising that authority to compel you to repent. I am coming to you as a brother rather than your elder. And what do you think was the accusation of the false teachers in Corinth? Right, they were saying things like, oh, that Paul, right? What a wimp. A lion behind the pen, but a coward in person. That's why he writes, continue on, he says, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. You guys know there's no exclamation mark in the Greek language. The interpreter put that there so you catch on to Paul's sarcasm. He's saying, you're calling me a coward. You're saying I'm weak when face to face, but bold when absent. But I don't care. He's saying, now I'm going to be compassionate to you over this letter because when I come to you, I'm going to have to be bold. They mistook his meekness and his humility for cowardice, just like the Jews did Christ, right? The Jews were expecting this Messiah, this military commander to come and sweep through the Roman Empire, but instead, they got a carpenter on a donkey. Jesus was the epitome of gentleness and graciousness. Matthew 12:20 identifies that gentleness as a battered reed which he will not break off and a smoldering wick he will not put out. That's incredible. Even after his fierce judgment on the Jewish leaders in Matthew 23, when he ascribes woes to the Pharisees and their false teaching and leading people to hell, what does he say? Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Paul learns this lesson of Christ as if he's always meditating on Matthew 11:29, hearing the words of his Lord, to take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And then maybe at this point you're thinking, where on earth is compassion in war? I mean, the idea here, brothers and sisters, is that Paul took every opportunity to show compassion. With straying brothers, straying sisters, straying friends, you don't throw them off to the side. You don't count them off. Nor do you treat them as the enemy if they are indeed in Christ. He endured offense because he knew that it was only by the grace of God that he wasn't the one slinging insults and persecution at the church. And perhaps you're struggling with that today, not knowing how to talk to somebody in your life who's straying from the truth. You need to learn from Paul and be compassionate when possible. This isn't a license to sin. This isn't an acceptance of their false views. You are a soldier of Christ. You stand for the truth. But here's the key. You should never, hear me, you should never find joy in the carnage. Be quicker to compassion than you are to the sword. As you converse with your straying brother or your sister, your loved one, show grace upon grace, patience upon patience, because that is exactly what Christ did for you. Don't be quick to condemn, but be quick to hear, quick to compassion, and if there turns out to be a clear rejection of the gospel, quick to correction. After the Civil War ended, General Robert E. Lee had a conversation with a young private, and he was known for his aversion to bloodshed, right? And one day, this young man comes up to him, and he approaches him, and he began to speak proudly, eagerly about how much he loved the smell of battle. How thrilling it was to rush into the fight. And Lee stopped him in his tracks. He gave him this sorrowful tone, and he said, son, you have never been in a real battle. If you had, you would not be so fond of it. Though willing and ready to fight, the Christian soldier, his first step is compassion. Second step, then, in preparing for war is to be courageous when necessary. Now, while real strength is slow to conflict, real courage is careful, not eager, there will always come a time where you must demonstrate that courage. Paul continues, he says, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we are walking according to the flesh. One commentator writes, "Those who mistook Paul for a weakling were drastically mistaken. When all attempts at compassion were exhausted, Paul would fight fiercely to preserve his integrity for the sake of the truth." Paul's pleading with those who were still living in unrepentance to repent so that he does not need to come to town and demonstrate his boldness. Paul was a courageous man, but he didn't envy the thought of having to demonstrate such courage against those he loved, those he knew. Right? Maybe some of you can sympathize with this. You find a brother or sister in sin, and you don't want to say anything. You don't want to muster up that courage. You'd rather just let things be. I mean, you can take some comfort in the fact that Paul didn't relish demonstrating courage in that way either, but it wasn't because of a fear of man. It was because of a love for them. He didn't enjoy inflicting pain. He didn't want to come to the church and put out the rebels through church discipline, but his allegiance to the truth was so that he had to, if need be. The word for bold here can be understood as becoming courageous. And coupled with the Greek word here for courage, it gives the sense of this unflinching resolve. All right, fellas, this wasn't the kind of courage it took for you to approach a girl at the junior high dance and ask her out, right? That's not what we're talking about. Ladies, this isn't the kind of courage it takes on a Wednesday night to leave your squad and go talk to a guy. Right? Again, that's completely off base. This kind of courage is the courage that it takes to run into enemy lines and say, "I don't care that their guns are pointed at me. I'm doing this anyway." No regard for yourself. Paul was saying, "If you don't repent, I will come down on you with such boldness, such adversity, to put you out of the church, and I have no fear for my life, either from you or the Jews or the Romans." He was fearless in his resolve to stand for the truth. As if he's saying, "You call me a coward in person and bold on paper, I'm going to show you I can be bold in person." All right, this was the man who proclaimed the gospel to King Agrippa in Acts 26, the king of the territory. He proclaimed the gospel and called to repentance both governors in Caesarea. He even proclaimed the gospel to the emperor. And when faced with this temptation to capitulate in Galatians 2, where Paul cowers to the Jews, he stands up and he rebukes Peter to his face. It was as if Paul was this lion who was locked in this cage, and the Corinthians, with their sin and their unrebellious, unrepentant heart, kept poking the lion in the cage time after time after time, trying to provoke him. And he's saying, "You need to stop that, because the door is going to swing open and I'm going to come out." Look back at our text. It says, "I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh." Notice the manner of this courage. This is not the courage it takes for a father to discipline his child. This is the kind of courage it takes to confront an enemy. He identifies this courage by saying, "This is the same courage I have to demonstrate against those who say I walk according to the flesh, against those false teachers who says Paul is in this for himself. He's doing this all for self-gain, self-aggrandizement." He says, "If you don't repent, I'm going to have to come to town and I'm going to have to treat you as one of them." Now, Paul's saying that there is, in fact, a line that you must not cross. What he's saying is that, you know, if my brother sins, if he stumbles, I'll bear his burdens. Galatians 6:1 says, he says, "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." But there comes a line. You've called them to repentance, and they don't repent time after time after time. And they're denying the gospel. Friends, Paul's saying you cannot go on living as if nothing is wrong. All too often, we fall prey to this social pressure. "I don't want to cause a rift. I don't want to make my family angry. I don't want to say something that's going to be an issue. So I'm just going to let things be. We'll just get along." That wasn't an option for Paul. That wasn't an option for you and I. Paul's compassionate but unwilling to forsake his commitment to the truth. And before you think, "Connor, I'm being compassionate. Yeah, I mean, I don't necessarily call out their sin. And, you know, we're around and we hang out like we did before I found out about their lifestyle. But but it's fine. It's not. Friends, if you're around those around you who deny the gospel blatantly, and you say nothing, and you do nothing, you are condoning that sin by your actions. It's tolerance, it's not compassion. If this describes you, you and your relationship, you're communicating that the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness are both compatible. By your actions, you are saying that Christ is tolerant of the sin that he died for, and Paul would make no assertion. So if you've never corrected that family member, that friend who you know does not know Christ, then you need to understand what you're conveying to them, that one day they're going to die, and they're going to go before God, and they're going to expect to be accepted like they were accepted to you, and they will be sorely mistaken. We're courageous in our spiritual warfare, fighting against the false systems. I mean, Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Mormonism, even agnosticism. We fight against these for two reasons. One is for the fidelity and the truth of Scripture, and two is to save the perishing. Now, John MacArthur, he tells this story a lot about a letter he received before going up to the pulpit on a Sunday morning to preach. And in this letter, a man writes how he had been suffering, not knowing what to do about the death of his brother. He says, "My brother was a decent man, but I know he wasn't saved. Every time I thought about talking to him, I stopped. I assumed I would have another chance. I thought it was bad timing. I didn't want to damage the relationship. But recently, he died unexpectedly. And I never once told him the truth. I never called him to repentance." The letter goes on to explain how this man's unimaginable grief was in knowing that in part he was responsible for his brother, and he couldn't bear the thought of where he was. This was Paul's ultimate concern. He wasn't going to ignore the remaining unrepentant in Corinth as they defamed the name of Christ, obviously, but he also was going to save their souls, to declare salvation. So as you endeavor to make war against these false ideologies that threaten us and threaten those around you, you need to be compassionate when possible, courageous when necessary, and thirdly, you need to prepare for battle. Prepare for battle. Paul continues, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." What is it that comes to mind when I say spiritual warfare? I mean, honestly, you think about spiritual warfare, maybe you think of like some weird exorcism. Think of a scary movie, right? Some of those out there. Initially, you know, I thought about this kids' TV series I watched growing up. I started in like 95. Yeah. And it was called Bible Man. Maybe some of the leaders remember. It was basically Batman with a little bit of scripture in it. It was great, right? Nonetheless, oftentimes we think of spiritual warfare and we have truly no idea what it is. So we're completely unprepared. We don't know how to get ready for it. In World War I, France vowed that they would never again be unprepared. And so, after the war, between World War I and World War II, they constructed what's known as the Mazenot Line. This line was this massive chain of underground fortresses and concrete bunkers and walls stretching for hundreds of miles between the France and Germany border. I mean, it was impressive. It was advanced technology for their time. It was enormous and expensive. And you know, for a German to stand in front of it on the other side, it was to invoke fear, some sort of psychological warfare. There was, however, one small problem. They built it in the wrong spot, right? They spent all this money thinking Germany's going to come at us through the same avenue, through the same path. And so they built this whole project, this whole wall, and Germany just went around it. They went through the forest to the north and easily blew through those weak northern French lines. The same is often true for Christians. You know, sometimes some Christians just have no idea who the enemy is, where he is, where he's coming from, what I need to guard against. And so we fall prey. We become unprepared. Judging by the way most Christians live, I would say that most of us don't even realize we live in a war zone. Paul says, though we fight in the flesh, or though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Though he denies living in his sinful desires, he says, I'm still just a man, but my weapons are not the weapons of men. He's saying that even though he is a man, that they should not underestimate him. They thought he was just some coward behind his pen. They thought that he was afraid of them. But he says, I am fighting with divine power. And why is it? It's because he understood who the enemy was. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And then verse 11 actually clarifies what these things are. Verse 11, he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Right? We are not putting on long black robes and pocketing holy water, hunting for demons. We're not trying to search out Satan so that we can fight him. The Christian is not left to that. The Christian is enlisted in the army of heaven to fight against the schemes of Satan, the lies. We are agents of the light in the dark, dark world. So Christian, our battleground, it takes place in the mind and it takes place in the heart. We're fighting against the ideologies that flood our world, the schemes of Satan. We war against what Paul says Satan has used to blind the minds of the unbeliever. Quick note, when Satan says schemes, he's not just talking about some false religion. He's talking about any idea that distorts the image of God. It could be a false religion. It could be a wrong idea of God based on personal suffering. So think back to our text. Paul's saying the false teachers here, they've penetrated Corinth. And he says, I don't war against them based on human weapons. He isn't going to go back to the church in Corinth and reason with them using his own human reasoning. He's not going to show them eloquence of speech or religious showmanship. He's not going to sit down and have a philosophical debate with these false teachers. Friends, you need to get this now. Your reasoning, according to your own knowledge, your own wisdom, your skill, your eloquence, your pragmatism, is nothing against the lies of Satan. It's nothing. To take on Satan with your own intellect and your own resources is more unlikely than an ant picking a bear with a fight with a grizzly bear. My goodness. So what do you say to your friend? Your friend comes up to you and says, I don't think salvation's by grace through faith. I don't think that's true. I think our works should factor in. I think we earn our salvation. Right, ladies, you're going to get older. You're going to have friends who have kids and get pregnant. And one of those times, one of them may come up to you with tears streaming down her face and having experienced a miscarriage, saying, God is not good. What are you going to say? Are you going to reason with them that God is good? Based off what? Are you going to use your own eloquence, your own philosophy? No. No, the weapon matters. Paul continues. He says, you can't default to human reason apart from Scripture. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Divinely powerful. Two things I want to point out. The weapon and the fortress. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul writes in verse 1, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, Paul's writing to his readers saying, I didn't implement any human weapon to come to Corinth and to save you from your sin. I didn't resort to that. Why? Because Paul knew that no one can be reasoned into the kingdom. It's not a thing. You can't be debated in. Right? This is the most important aspect of your preparation. You need to choose the right weapon. That is the word of God, right? For the Christian soldier, it's as if we reach into heaven and take from that arsenal a divinely powerful sword. John 17, 17 says that this weapon, Jesus says, is truth. Praying to the Father, he says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. Paul equates that with the sword of the Christian in Ephesians 6, 17. He says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. All right, what does he not say? He doesn't say, take the sword of the Spirit and the spear of man's reasoning. He doesn't say, take the bow of philosophical speculation. The only offensive weapon for the Christian in Ephesians 6 named is the sword of the Spirit because it is the only thing needed. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, Peter says that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've come out of something else, Catholicism, Buddhism, whatever, Islam. Everybody has their own method of living life and being saved, right? Catholics, what do Catholics say? Catholics say, you repent and you're saved. God gives you a little bit of grace and you need to foster that. You need to grow that grace in you by doing the sacraments, Mass, Eucharist. And if you don't do those, boy, that's bad, right? What about Islam? Islam says you need to confess their creed, their code in Allah, and you need to repent to him, and you need to do the five pillars of moral works. You don't do that, then you're going to hell. Jehovah's Witnesses. I had a Jehovah's Witness come to my door one day when Autumn and I were newly married. And he came, he knocked and opened the door, whatever. We were talking. He said the strangest thing to me. I didn't know this was what they teach. But he said, you know, it doesn't matter if you believe and repent, but if you don't go and find the bride, hang on with me, all right? If you don't go and find the bride in Revelation 7 in the end times and receive from her the mark, then you're going to go to hell. I was dumbfounded, right? I wasn't really super wise in scripture either, but I was dumbfounded. I was like, you're telling me I can live my life as a devout Christian but go to hell because I didn't receive a ticket from somebody? Like, are you kidding me? You know? This people hold to this. It's wild. But Peter's saying no, right? 2 Corinthians 3, when he says no, all you need is the knowledge of God. You need the scriptures, and those will teach you how to be saved and how to walk with God. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Maybe you guys, anybody here drink that nasty green cleansing smoothie? Nastiness. I can't say that enough. Horrible and chunky, and they smell horrible. I mean, I don't know what possesses you, truly, so maybe don't put your hands up. But, you know, there's a better way to do that whole sort of cleansing thing. Just take an antibiotic, you know, and then just eat right. I mean, I don't get it. But anyways, the idea of Hebrews 4:12 here is that the author of Hebrews is saying the word of God seeps down to your very soul. And it cleanses you from within, right? Whereas every other religion, every other ideology, it attacks the exterior, right? It's like putting cover-up on a bruise or a cover-up on a scab, whatever it is. It only attacks the conformity. You obey because why? Because Allah says so. You obey why? Because my priest in my Catholic church said I have to. No, the truth of Scripture says you obey because God has taken you from the inside and cleansed you and given you a new heart so that you can obey. Only the Bible can discern as far down as the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Paul understood that no amount of reasoning, no argumentation, and no false religion was going to change an unbeliever's heart. Now consider this fortress analogy, right? What does the Christian do with his weapon? Paul says he destroys fortresses. This word for fortress is really unique. It has three meanings: fortress, prison, or tomb. Right? In this context, he's referring to this as the shelter for the unbeliever who hides from the word of God. As the shelter who hides in his fortress of ideology, false ideology. And one might be Catholicism, one might be Islam, one might be LGBTQ, whatever, I don't know how many letters they have now. But each fortress represents a scheme of Satan And those inside seek shelter from the word. They seek shelter from their call to repentance. I mean, you can see this right now. You talk to your unbelieving loved one, whether they're in some false system or whether they're just living for their sin. And you bring up the gospel and immediately they fall back into those walls. They start defending themselves with their ideology. Right? They'll say things like, don't bring up the Bible with me. I don't believe that stuff. I don't want to have a debate about verses. I'm fine with the way I live my life. It's my life. Leave me be. But Paul says it is the word of God that he uses to break down those walls, to destroy those false ideologies, those schemes of Satan, and to save those inside. But I think it's telling that Paul uses this word for fortress with its three possible meanings. Because while the unbeliever is inside of these fortresses, thinking they're what they're doing is they're saving themselves from the gospel, in actuality, Paul says, what they're doing is they're entrenching themselves in their own prison. And if they don't repent, those fortresses will become their tombs. The Christian's preparation necessitates a complete reliance upon the word of God. And so you have given grace and generosity and mercy at every opportunity. You've acted courageously when necessary. And now, having been prepared, you join the fight. Join the fight. He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete. Paul uses the present tense of the word destroying. He's saying, we may not be in Corinth, but we're fighting these battles everywhere we're going. And I got my degree in fire science technology about 11 years ago now. And I remember sitting in class at the academy one day and thinking, I'm planning on getting married to this beautiful woman later this year. And I've got things going on. And this thought occurred, there's always another fire. Right, that's something that my professor would always say. There's always another fire. And he didn't mean that in some comforting way, like if you screw up on a call, it's okay, there's always another one. No, no. He meant it as a warning about complacency. He would say, don't get comfortable in your job. Don't get lazy. Don't neglect your duties at the firehouse. Why? Because there's always another fire, and you need to be ready. You need to be vigilant. And when that alarm goes, lives depend on you. Paul lived with this mentality. There's always another fire for him. There's always another fight, another scheme of Satan. And he's always on watch, always writing letters to his churches, always visiting them, vigilant, waiting in readiness to jump into action in defense of the truth. We must do the same. It's not an option for a Christian to stand on the sidelines and watch the fire burn. We can't stand back and watch those around us be destroyed by these ideologies, not without saying something. So as such, Paul begins with the first thing we must do, and that is to refute with the truth. Right up to this point, we've identified spiritual warfare as fighting against the schemes of Satan. We've discussed how those schemes constitute wrong thoughts of God and formal religious systems. And here Paul actually divides them. He distinguishes one from another. Speculations, he says, those refer to all human or demonic thought. The Corinthians were constantly battling this Las Vegas-style Christianity, right? You've heard what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And for them, it was like, oh, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. And so they spiraled into sexual sin. But friends, sometimes all it takes is that first encounter. Sometimes all it takes is seeing your brother or sister in sin and confronting them, those who have adopted this Las Vegas Christianity, and saying, hey brother, hey sister, I don't know what you guys call each other. Hey guys, you know... you need to stop this. Hebrews 4:13 says, all of your sins, they're laid bare before Christ. He sees it all. You need to repent. And sometimes that's all it takes. And Jesus says, you have received your brother back, right? It's beautiful. You know, but sometimes those speculations of those around you, they're forged in the crucible of bad theology and suffering. I lost my job. I lost my dad. I was diagnosed with some serious terminal illness. God doesn't care for me. The method is the same. You still approach them with the word of God, reminding them, if they are in Christ, God is the God of all comfort, right? 2 Corinthians 1:3. That they just need to cast their cares on him, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, because he cares for them. Each time you do so, you're destroying those fortresses that they're hiding in. You're taking them apart stone by stone. It may take just one encounter, or it may take years, but it doesn't matter. You keep doing it. The other term he uses here is lofty things. Lofty things. I'm not sure how theological things is, but that's what he says. This Greek word, things, it refers to a high and lifted up, elevated place. Right? So when he writes this to the Corinthians, and he references this lofty thing, their mind would have gone straight to the temple of Aphrodite up on the cliff that overshadowed the whole city. And Paul's saying, I'm coming and I'm destroying every wrong thought about God in your own minds, but I'm also going after that. Because the word of God is effective not just to address the wrong thinking, but the very religious systems that rule our day. You might say, okay, you know, what happens if we fight and we prevail and the walls come down? Do we, you know, celebrate, party, we're done, yay, retreat? No. Paul continues, he says, we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Right, this word, he says, this word captive, well, first he says the thought, it speaks of the intellectually convinced. We're taking every thought captive. It means that we're taking everybody who has been brainwashed into the lies of Satan, we're taking them out of these ruins, out of these destroyed fortresses. And the Greek word here for taking captive means literally take captive with a spear. Paul's saying, I'm going to come equipped with the word. And I'm going to tear down their fortresses. I'm going to march them out of the ruins, and I'm going to subject them to Christ. Right, this implies there's a clear link between confrontation and reconciliation. It is not enough to destroy Satan's lies. You must lead them back to the source of the truth. You ever done that? You've been so passionate about pointing out their error that when it comes time to supply the truth, the grace, the mercy, you blow right past it. He's bringing up their sin. That's like going to the doctor and sitting there for a checkup. I've had a similar experience. That's why I chuckled. Going to the doctor and sitting there for a checkup after the test, and he comes in and says, it's not good. You have cancer. And then he walks out the door, and you're left there thinking, what on earth? You know, what am I supposed to do now? That's what happens when you approach your brother, your sister in Christ, and you don't offer Christ. You point out their sin, you point out their wrongdoing, but if you don't offer the grace of Christ, you're basically doing the same thing. You're leaving them in the lurch. Paul says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to lead them out of the fortress at spear point, and I'm going to force them into obedience to Christ. And to be obedient to Christ, this word obedience is synonymous with salvation. In Hebrews 5:9, the author says, having been made perfect, he, Christ, became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. What a merciful God. Though we hate him, and though we hide in our fortresses and shelter ourselves in our own false ideologies, he breaks the walls down and he grabs us and he takes us out and ushers us into eternal life. That's incredible. All right, one commentary writes, rather than fire blindly and risk killing friendly troops, he waits until the enemy is clearly in sight. What he's saying is he's going to come to the church and he's going to practice his right of church discipline, but he's going to wait until the dividing line is clear, until the battle lines have been drawn. He's not going to wrongly punish someone who is repentant. Likewise, as we witness Christ to those around us, don't make the tragic mistake of assuming a brother or sister is in sin and unrepentant when they're not. All right, what's the number one way this happens? Friendly fire. It's buying the gossip. Listening to the slander. How can you believe so-and-so? He's been drinking. He's an alcoholic, basically. We need to do something about it. And you jump too, right? We need to have a discussion. We're gonna act, right? We're gonna jump in the fray. Paul says, don't shoot your brother in the back. You need to confront first. You need to see if there is unrepentant sin. And if there is, be gracious and be gentle and be compassionate in your confrontation. And if there is still belligerent unrepentance, it's time for courage. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never had to let go of whatever lie Satan sold you on. And maybe you think you still have time, your sin's not that bad. Friend, you don't have time, and your sin is worthy of judgment. The one who comes is not Paul. He's not going to come and unleash his punishment. The one who comes is the Lamb of God. Revelation says, with eyes of fire, with a sword coming out of his mouth, leading the host of heaven. And while he has been compassionate for you for a time, allowing you time to repent, there will come a time when you have waited too long, where you cross the line. And you know what? Hell is going to be full of people who thought they had more time. So now is the time to repent and believe in the gospel. Submit your life to Christ, understanding that what he does, the painful confrontation of sin, is for your good. It is for your eternal salvation. And as long as you entrench yourself in these fortresses of sin and solitude, then you will be subject to them. They will become your tomb. For my brothers and sisters here tonight, I need you to just consider the message of Paul and to follow his example. As you endeavor to witness to those around you, be gentle. Right? Resemble Christ. Respond with compassion. Yet be courageous when necessary. Be prepared for the battle and join the fight, because there's always another fire. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, we come to you this morning in humble recognition, Lord, that our lives are spent sifting through the lies of Satan, trying to discern truth from error, grace from deceit. Lord, as we endeavor to do so, I pray that we would always return to your word as the sole instrument by which we can cut through the lies of Satan and see clearly now. Help us to submit our lives to Christ, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who so gently and compassionately waited patiently for us. So Lord, we thank you. We praise you. Amen.